Thank you, Brother Willis. Brother Migaz's subject this afternoon is Zechariah's visions of God's plan. Zechariah's visions of God's plan. Brother Joe Migaz of Chicago.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother Charles. It's indeed a rich blessing for my wife, Sister Kathy, and myself to be with you here in convention at this gathering of eagles. The love of your brethren in Chicago has already been brought to you. I'll add to that the special love of my mother, Sister Florence Migaz, and my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. Did you ever see a stone with seven eyes? Zechariah did. Have you ever seen a huge scroll, the size of this projection screen behind me, fly through the air and land in a house? Zechariah did. Did you ever see a bushel basket with a cover made of lead and a woman sitting inside? Zechariah saw all these things and more, and he saw them all in one night. One night. This afternoon, we're going to briefly look at the visions that Zechariah saw. But before we begin, a few acknowledgments and disclaimers. First of all, I'd like to express my deep gratitude to Sister Sharon Gowerlick of Winnipeg, Canada, for the time and effort she spent in creating the renderings of the visions that you'll see on the screen. I think she did a wonderful job. Second, the interpretations of the visions and the details within them that I will suggest, and they are in the form of suggestions, are taken mostly from the notes of Brother John Megason. The visions are highly symbolic, and the details in them can have more than one reasonable interpretation, and we'll see an example of that in the very first vision when we look at some horses that have more than one good interpretation to them. Unfortunately, we won't have time to present all of the possible interpretations and applications of these visions, but from all of this, we hope will come some valuable insights into how God showed his plan of the ages to Zechariah in visions beyond his comprehension, but given for our understanding. Here is an overview of the eight visions and the primary lessons we will draw from them. The first vision of horses among myrtle trees is a picture of the kingdom on earth. The second vision of four horns and four carpenters foretells the Gentile times. The third, a man measuring Jerusalem, portrays the restoration of Israel. The fourth, of Joshua the high priest, represents the high calling. The fifth, a candlestick and two olive trees, shows God's watch care over the church. The sixth, a flying scroll depicts God's law in letter and in spirit. The seventh vision, a woman in an ephah or basket, prophesies the rise of the nominal church systems, Babylon. And the eighth vision is really two visions in one, or a vision and a narration. Horses and chariots, giving us an overview of the entire plan of God, plus Joshua the high priest again, but this time a picture of the glorified church helping mankind up the highway of holiness. The first vision of horses among myrtle trees is recorded in Zechariah 1:7-17, and it's a beautiful picture of the peaceful kingdom on earth. I'll begin by reading verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. In this first vision, God shows Zechariah the end from the beginning by giving him a glimpse of the ultimate goal of his entire divine plan of the ages, the peaceable kingdom of righteousness. The main character in this vision, the man on the red horse, pictures our Lord Jesus. It is through his work of redeeming and restoring mankind that this kingdom will come to pass. Horses usually symbolize doctrines, and so the red color of this horse suggests that it represents the doctrine of the ransom sacrifice, the merit of Jesus' blood which satisfies God's justice and secures man's release from the penalty of Adamic death. The myrtle trees symbolize perfect mankind, the white flowers on the myrtle trees suggesting the righteousness of those who have completed their walk up the highway of holiness. The words "in the bottom" that we read earlier indicate that this peaceful meadow is in a valley, protected on all sides by mountains, the mountain of God's everlasting kingdom. What might those other horses represent? Again, I said before in my introduction that some of the details of the visions can have more than one interpretation, and with these horses, there are at least two reasonable interpretations. I suggested before when we talked about the man on the red horse that horses usually symbolize doctrines. And let me digress for a moment to remind us. Do you remember where we get that understanding that horses symbolize doctrines? It comes from Revelation chapter 6, where the seven seals on that scroll that Brother George Balco Jr. told us about yesterday are opened one by one. And as the first four of those seven seals are opened, John beholds what has come to be called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the colors of the horses upon which they emerge are in order white, red, black, and pale or colorless. White, red, black, and pale. A deteriorating sequence of colors that we interpret as representing the corruption of the doctrines of truth in the gospel age, starting with white purity at the beginning when our Lord and the apostles were still on the scene, degrading through red as the doctrine of the ransom was corrupted with the mass, deteriorating and further to black when the understanding of the nature of death was corrupted to include hell and an immortal soul, progressing on to a colorless pale, doctrines without truth at all, nothing but error left in them. Perhaps then these horses, in their improving sequence of colors, red, spotted, and then white, represent the atonement doctrines of the resurrection, the sin offering, and restitution, which make possible man's progress up the highway of holiness from a sinful red condition through a spotted condition as the old Adamic patterns of thought and habit are gotten rid of to a white or perfect condition. But there is a second possible meaning of these horses, and it's suggested by the words of the next three verses, which we haven't read yet, in Zechariah 1, 9 through 11. These are they, that is the horses, from the context, whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, now from this description, the horses seem to be something like watchful sentries upon the earth who observe and report back to the man on the red horse that all is well. These faithful sentries sent by the Lord to walk to and fro in the earth might well represent the ancient worthies, the earthly phase of the kingdom. To further support this interpretation of the horses as being the ancient worthies, just keep this in mind until we get to the eighth and last vision, where we'll see another use of various colored horses that may very well likely represent classes of people in God's plan. In either case, whichever the horses represent, doctrines or the ancient worthies, the picture of the kingdom, the ultimate goal of God's plan, is presented with clarity and beauty in this first of Zechariah's eight visions. Zechariah's second vision of four horns and four carpenters is a vision of the Gentile times, and it's recorded in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? These are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Horns symbolize power. And these four horns are described as having scattered God's chosen people, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Thus, we can fairly easily identify them as the four universal empires of Gentile dominion: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. God gave these four Gentile powers dominion over the nation of Israel and the entire world, which we heard quite a lot about last evening. But who are the carpenters? They represent God in his four attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. God frays these horns like a carpenter measures, cuts, carves, and shapes wood according to his design. Recall Brother Regis Liberda's talk about how God shaped the life of Cyrus, his anointed, as prophesied by Isaiah. So too God frayed and shaped all four of these Gentile governments, the major characters in them, and their entire reign and dominion, and then God cast them each out in turn, ending with the last of the four Gentile empires when their seven times or 2,520 years of dominion expired in the year 1914. Zechariah's third vision of a man measuring Jerusalem is a vision of the restoration of Israel. It takes up the entire second chapter, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. I lifted up mine eyes again, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. This third vision of the restoration of Israel after the times of the Gentiles pictured by the four horns in the second vision ends. God had judged Israel and punished them seven times for their sins. But now their punishment at the hands of the Gentile empires is complete, and God's favor is returned to Israel. This measuring line in the man's hand is called a measuring reed in other scriptures, and it was used to lay out the construction and the building of structures and cities. You can think of it as a long yardstick. The vision continues in verses 3 through 7. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth. And flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Here the vision portrays the restoration of natural Israel to peace and prosperity after God regathers them from whence he had scattered them during the times of the Gentiles. He will be a protecting wall of fire around them, and no enemy shall scatter them or trouble them ever again. And his presence will be within them, in their midst. We have already seen in the last century the beginning of the fulfillment of this vision as God began to regather his people to the land of Palestine. And the glorious completion of this vision of the restoration of natural Israel is soon to come. Listen to some of the comforting words God speaks to Israel in the remainder of Zechariah chapter 2. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And the chapter in this vision ends with these final words, which were sung to us by the choir on Sunday night in their very first number. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What a fitting picture of God's favor returned to Israel and of Israel's restoration. I said before that the visions can have multiple applications, multiple lessons to more than one group of people at more than one time in God's plan. And there is an application to spiritual Israel, the church in the gospel age, in this vision that I'll briefly mention. The vision includes the words, Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And as, of course, we know, during the Gospel Age, true spiritual Israel was captive, scattered in Babylon, until Jesus returned and the call to the daughters of Zion to come out of Babylon went forth. But now our Lord has come to gather his bride, the apple of his eye, unto him, and we rejoice now with him and strive ever to keep ourselves free from the enticements and allurements of Babylon. Zechariah's fourth vision of Joshua the high priest is a vision of the high calling of the church during the Gospel Age, and it takes up the entire third chapter of the book of Zechariah. We'll read verses 1 through 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the Greek name Jesus. And in this vision, Joshua the high priest represents the Christ, head and body members. The filthy garments on his body show the unrighteousness of the body members before we were justified. From the beginning, Satan stood in our way to tempt us away from making a consecration and tries to thwart God's plan to call out a bride class for his son. The vision continues in verses 4 and 5. Take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the scene is changed. And the church class, the body members, are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, justified by faith in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. The King James that we read says a fair mitre is placed on Joshua's head, but the New American Standard better translates it as a clean turban. Satan is still in the picture, as he was before, trying now even harder to oppose us and keep us from fulfilling our vows of consecration. In verse 7, the high calling of the church is stated very succinctly in this way. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. If thou wilt walk in my ways, that is, the narrow way, and if thou wilt keep my charge, that is, be thou faithful unto death, then thou shalt judge my house and keep my courts, that is, be kings and priests in the kingdom. That, brethren, is our high calling. At this point, the vision leaves behind the sacrificing church in the Gospel Age and takes a giant leap forward in time to the kingdom. Let's read verses 8 and 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The engraving or writing on the stone reminds us of the words in Revelation 2:17, To him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. The seven eyes on the stone picture the divine wisdom of Jesus and his church in the kingdom as the chief cornerstone, just as we show it on our chart of the ages in the kingdom when the iniquity of the people is removed in that day. Brethren, may we be faithful to our covenant and be part of this stone and receive our new names. The final verse of Zechariah 3 is a familiar word picture. You've quoted often, perhaps don't realize where it comes from, of the peaceable kingdom of God, Zechariah 3:10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, brethren, is all this moving very rapidly? Are your heads spinning? Have your minds just about reached the limit of what they can grasp and hold of these visions? And would you like to take a break? Well, Zechariah felt exactly that way, too, because God gave him an intermission, and he fell into a deep sleep-like state. You might say, how do we know this? Well, we know this because the next chapter, chapter 4, begins with these words in Zechariah 4:1. And the angel that talked with me came again because he had gone away for a time, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? What Zechariah saw was his fifth vision of a candlestick and two olive trees, picturing God's care over the church. Now see, brethren, I'm not going to give you an intermission like the angel gave to Zechariah, because Zechariah had all night to get through these eight visions, and we've only got 45 minutes. So we're going to press on and continue in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And further down it says that the olive trees are connected to the bowl by two golden pipes. The candlestick in this vision is very much like the candlestick in the tabernacle, but with two notable additions. The bowl on the top, filled with oil, from which the pipes carry the oil to the seven lamps, and the two olive trees. In the tabernacle picture, the golden candlestick with its daily renewal of the oil by the high priest pictured the supervisory work of Jesus in seeing that the Holy Spirit is always available to us. And the trimming of the wicks by the high priest pictures the trimming and pruning of our old natures by trials and experiences. In Zechariah's vision, we think this candlestick also includes all of that tabernacle picture, but also represents perhaps a slightly larger picture, the complete organization and God's provision for the care and development of the church. This candlestick, like the one in the tabernacle, represents the church as a whole, here being supplied with the Holy Spirit from the one head, the bowl on the top, representing our Lord Jesus. In Zechariah 4:11, the prophet asks what the two olive trees are, and in verse 14, the answer is given. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The margin in your Bible may say, sons of oil, in place of the words anointed ones. And in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4, we have a similar expression describing God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments, as two olive trees standing before the God of the earth. And so thus, these two olive trees in Zechariah's vision, we think, are likewise the Old and New Testaments, picturing how we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, from our Lord through the Word of God. There is much more in this chapter that we would like to discuss, but we have to move on. Zechariah's sixth vision of a flying roll is a vision of God's law, the letter, and the Spirit. It's recorded in chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. In this vision, Zechariah beholds a roll of a book or scroll, flying through the air. And it's a big scroll, 20 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 feet, when it's unrolled. In verses 3 and 4, the angel gives some explanation. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. This scroll is a curse to two classes of people. It is a curse to those who steal, or thieves, whose name are written on one side of the scroll, and it is a curse to those who sweareth falsely by God's name, or covenant breakers, whose names are written on the other side of the scroll. And this curse upon those two classes is affected by the scroll entering the house of the thieves and the covenant breakers, and the scroll remains in the house until the house is destroyed. What does all this mean? A clue is in the writing being on both sides of the scroll, one side for each class of lawbreakers. Recall another instance of writing on both sides, not on a scroll. Do you remember? On tablets of stone, in Exodus 32:15, when Moses received the tables of the law on Mount Sinai. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. Recall how the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. The first four, man's responsibility to God, and the last six, man's responsibility to his fellow man. Perhaps the covenant breakers who swear falsely represent those who disobey the first four commandments relating to God. Likewise, the thieves represent those who disobey the last six commandments, stealing from their fellow man his goods, family harmony, reputation, and even life. So what this vision pictures is a warning to natural Israel to obey God's law covenant with them, or else their house would be destroyed. And as we know, the Jewish people did not keep God's law, and they were cast off. Their house was left unto them desolate, as our Lord declared shortly before he was crucified. I said before that although we won't have time to explore all the multiple applications of these visions, that in this one, there is also a lesson for us, the gospel-age church. We, who have made a covenant by sacrifice with God, must take care that we are neither covenant breakers, denying our faith, nor thieves, attempting to rob God of the loyalty and devotion of our hearts promised to him. Our desire is to not have our names written on this scroll of the disobedient, but to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The house in this vision, in this application, is our hearts and the characters that we build. If we have the Spirit of God's law abiding in our hearts and controlling our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, if we build with gold, silver, and precious gems into a character likeness of Christ, our work will stand. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, our work will crumble and be consumed, as Zechariah saw. Zechariah's seventh vision of a woman in an ephah is recorded in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and it is a vision of the rise of the nominal church systems, Babylon, mother and daughters. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then I said unto the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. In Zechariah's day, an ephah was a unit of dry measure, like our bushel, only a little smaller. And it was used to measure grain, such as wheat. The woman in the ephah is at first pure, and she pictures the true church, the true wheat, at the beginning of the gospel age when it was still pure. But we know that the church became corrupted in its doctrines and practices, and this corrupting transformation is pictured by the angel casting wickedness into the ephah and slamming the lid of lead upon it. Lead is a counterfeit of gold, similar in weight, but without the true beauty and incorruptibility of real gold. Gold in the scriptures is a symbol of things divine, particularly divine truth. And thus this lead cover aptly pictures the counterfeit doctrines and corrupt practices promulgated by the nominal church systems. The two women who emerge picture the mother and daughter, Catholic and Protestant church systems. They have wings and bear the ephah to the land of Shinar to build a house for it there. In Genesis 11:2, we read that the land of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built, a flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, further identifying this vision with the development of Babylon. The wind in these women's wings represents the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And the house built in Babylon upon its own base, the nominal church system, is Satan's masterpiece, built upon its own base of error, not upon God's truth. Zechariah's eighth and last vision is really more like two separate visions, or a vision followed by a narration. And they are recorded in the sixth chapter. We'll begin the first scene of horses and chariots, picturing an overview of the entire divine plan in verses 1 through 3. Behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Brass or copper in the scriptures represents perfect human nature, and mountains represent kingdoms. So these two mountains of brass represent the two perfect human kingdoms, the first in Eden, which Adam lost, and the second being the kingdom on earth, when what is lost will be restored. Notice now in verse 1 that the four chariots come out from between the two mountains of brass. What is between those two mountains of brass on our chart? The entire plan of God, the divine plan of the ages. Now notice again that there are four chariots, but five colors of horses. Red, black, white, and with the fourth chariot, two types of horse, grizzled and bay. The vision continues in verses 4 through 8, and I want you to count the colors of the horses in this part of the vision. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Notice that the horses and chariots come out from between the mountains, but the horses only, without the chariots, go in the various directions. Also notice that five colors of horses come out from between the mountains, red, black, white, grizzled, and bay. But only four colors are mentioned as going toward a destination. What does all this mean? Here's a possible suggestion. The four chariots are God, again in his four attributes, and any agencies that bring to pass his plan for mankind. The five colors of horses represent five classes developed by this plan. The black horses, which go toward the north and quiet God's spirit, are the church class. Now, black is a color that we don't often associate with the little flock, but there is at least one other example in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, which says, "I am black, but comely." The white horses which follow the black to the north are the great company, whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. These follow after the church class, both in time and in honor. The grizzled horses are mankind in the kingdom, because they go to the south, the opposite direction of north, just as the earth is in the opposite direction of the heavens. The bay horses, or strong horses, as some translations have it, are the ancient worthies who, as verse 7 described, walk to and fro in the earth. Just as we saw in the very first vision. Remember those words? Walk to and fro in the earth? But what about the red horses? They came out from between the mountains, but are not mentioned as going in any direction. The red horses have no destination, because they represent the second death class. Moving on to the second scene in this vision in verses 9 through 15, we have the word of the Lord to Zechariah telling him to make crowns of silver and gold and put them on the heads of Joshua and others. Much is similar here to the fourth vision, except that here the high priest wears a crown, not a turban, and is on a throne. This scene represents the glorified Christ, head and body, kings and priests in the millennial age. In verse 15, the chapter and the visions end with these words. "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." The "they that are far off" represent the world of mankind who are far from mental, moral, and physical perfection when first awakened from the grave. But by and by these come and build in the temple of the Lord, meaning that they walk up the highway of holiness, building righteous characters fit for eternal life on earth with the help of the glorified church. Well, brethren, that's the end of the visions, and we've covered quite a lot, but believe me, we've only scratched the surface. If you'd like to study the visions of Zechariah further, there are many more details that we left out, plus additional interpretations of the details that we've covered. Also, there are more applications of the visions to different classes at different times, to natural Israel, spiritual Israel, mankind in the kingdom. The life of Zechariah and the time in which he lived adds context to the dialogue he had with the angel who showed him these visions. We noted a few parallel scriptures in Revelation to those in Zechariah, such as the horses and the olive trees, and there are several more. And after you've studied all that, there are still another 8 chapters in the second half of the book containing Zechariah's prophecies. Truly, 'tis a mine I deeper to. I've spent quite some time now filling your heads with horses and trees and chariots and symbols and their interpretations. I'd like to close now by touching your hearts. What does all this mean to you? What should it mean? If I were to leave you with one overarching lesson from everything I have said, I could do no better than to repeat God's closing words to Zechariah, spoken to encourage his heart and strengthen his faith. And this, I might add the words, "all this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Brethren, be obedient to your consecration vows. Keep your faith in the kingdom strong. Trust in God's abiding protection. Be not a thief nor a covenant breaker. Resist the devil and keep your change of raiment unspotted. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. Make your calling and election sure, and thus fulfill your part in Zechariah's visions of God's plan. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again in humble adoration and in great praise of Thee, Thy wonderful character, and Thy great plan. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast enabled us to look into the deep things of thy word and hast blessed our minds with understanding. We pray that thou would overrule anything said in this past hour not in accordance with thy will. We pray for the full manifestation of thy kingdom upon the earth. We pray that thou would be with and watch over and guide all thy children the world over, especially those who are isolated and desirous of fellowship. And we pray now thy continuing blessing with us in the further sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.